ask you to turn with me this morning to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Read a few verses in chapter 4. I am sure that most of you here this morning would be able to quote these verses from memory. It's not my intention to say too much about them, but I just like to use them as a text. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I happen to be just old-fashioned enough to believe that the Lord is coming before the millennium. There are some modern men among us, I'm sorry to say, who are attempting to teach the opposite. And if I can read English at all, the little I do, there wouldn't be much comfort in it for me to know that I have to go through the tribulation. My Lord says to me, comfort one another with these words, and if there's any comfort to be had, it must be to the fact that, as he promised, he's going to keep us from the hour of trial or the hour of temptation. I'd like to set this epistle just a little, if I may. In the epistles in the New Testament, I believe we have brought the Lord before us in three different ways. If you have the epistle to the Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, you have Christ crucified. In Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, you have Christ crowned. And in the epistle that we read this morning, you have Christ coming. Again, in the epistle to the Romans, you have Christ dying or crucified for our sins. In the epistle to the Corinthians, you have him crucified to self. And in Galatians, you have him crucified to the world. I would like to think with you this morning a little while of the responsibility of the Christian in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus. In this wonderful little epistle, in which we read a few verses, in each one of the chapters you have brought before you the coming of the Lord. You have it brought before you in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And in connection with that in chapter 1, it's in connection with our separation to him. Then again, you have it brought before you in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2. And there it's in connection with our rewards or service. Then again, you have a draw before you in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3. And there it's in connection with our sanctification. The verses that we read together this morning in chapter 4 is in connection with comfort. And then again in the last chapter, it's in connection with our preservation or our being kept by him. Each one of these chapters brings before us the coming of Christ. Now, it's needless for me to go into the fact of how he is coming, though, of course, we're told that very plainly. Needless to say when he is coming, because God hasn't told us that. We often say the Lord's coming soon, and you know the Bible never says that anywhere. That's one of our own terminologies, but the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible says he's coming quickly. And when it says it's coming quickly, it doesn't have anything to do with the sense of time, but it has something to do with the way in which he's coming. But there's one moment you're sitting in your seat, and the next moment you're going to be with him in the glory. Time isn't included in the sense of coming quickly. You know, when we say do something quickly, we mean do it in a hurry, fast, like a snap of your fingers. My Bible teaches me that the Lord is coming like the twinkling of an eye. Not faster even than the winking of an eye. Because you know, of course, the twinkling of an eye is that when someone turns a light on in the night, the moment your eye perceives that light, that's the twinkling of an eye, and that's as quick as he's coming. It doesn't say soon. Now, don't come up to me after meeting this morning and say, Mr. Van Rand, don't you believe he's coming soon? Because I don't know. But I do know he's coming quickly. And then I look at circumstances in the world today, I certainly must believe that that quick coming of Christ is very near. It won't be very long, and he'll take us home. Now, I want to think with you of five or six things in connection with the coming of the Lord, if I may. First of all, it creates purity of heart. For the Bible teaches me that everyone that has this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is, you must be right within in order to be looking for him without. There must have been a change in our hearts before there'll be a change in our lives. There must have been a change in what we know inwardly before there'll be a change in what we expect outwardly. Purity of heart is an absolute essential for those who are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. He that has this hope in himself, notice what it says, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It must naturally speak of our everyday life as we live for him in his world. We have been made pure and shall be made absolutely pure by God when he has us in his presence, but we are exhorted to purify ourselves while we wait in this world for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Pure in heart. And of course, when it says pure in heart, it doesn't mean sinless necessarily. It simply means what are your heart's affections as you live for Christ in this world. Are we desiring the things that he desires? Or are we interested in the things of this life? I was talking to someone not too long ago, and I don't want to mention any names, because I wouldn't mention names. I believe my watch has stopped. What time is it on that clock? Thank you. It'd be convenient, or if it stopped. You couldn't blame me for it. I was speaking to someone not too long ago and suggested to them that they take a year before they go to college to go to the Emmaus Bible School. Now, I'm a crank on the Emmaus Bible School. Maybe I'm wrong in this, but I've seen some of the results of it, and I thank God for every student that's ever been there. And this was the answer I received. Well, I don't think he wants to waste a year of his life. A year of 4 hours a day being taught the Word of God, and call it a waste of a year. In order to be looking for the Lord, you and I must have pureness of heart. That is, our heart must be occupied with one thing and one thing only, and that is his business and his glory. We are so tremendously occupied in the day in which you and I live with creating or making material gains for ourselves that the things of God take second place. We give God what's left of our lives instead of giving God the first part of our life. You know, if all of us lived by the very first verses of the Bible, we'd be different Christians. Take the first four words of the Bible and live by it. In the beginning, God. If we started there, if that was the desire and the ambition of our lives, we'd become pure in heart. That is, the things that are impure will take a second place in our lives. And then secondly, as Christians, we're told to become resolute in purpose. That is, to put the gird up, the loins of our minds, because we're looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't need to explain to anybody here what a girdle does. That is what it's supposed to do. It holds up a person. And so as we gird up the loins of our minds, we are held up by the Word of God because we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is, it holds us together. It makes us, or it shapes us as we ought to be shaped. Now, I know the figure is exactly that in the Bible. And we are to be resolute Christians, that is, we are to be held up and shaped as we ought to be shaped for God, because we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we are to be sanctified in our lives. The reason why the Lord Jesus cleanses and sanctifies His church is that He might present it to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. That is, we are to be set apart in this world for God. You know, way back in the Old Testament, that's what Joshua did with the nation of Israel. You remember what Joshua told the nation just before they crossed into the land? He said, set yourselves apart, or sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders amongst you. And he was talking about the Lord taking him through the river of death, dry shod. And so the coming of the Lord is the incentive for a Christian to be sanctified or set apart for God, because tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among us. You know, he's coming tomorrow. We're told in the Bible that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if forever is tomorrow. When I was a boy in the Netherlands, my father, of course, had a large family, as most of you know, and once in 2 or 3 months we used to get a quarter to get our hair cut. That is, a quarter Dutch money, it's a dime American money, it doesn't make any difference. 25 cents anyway. And I came by the barbershop one day coming home from school, and he had a big sign in the window. Tomorrow we cut hair for nothing. So I was very smart at the time. I went to my dad and says, I wonder if I could have a quarter to get my hair cut tomorrow. So he gave me the quarter and I spent it for candy. And I went to the barbershop the next day to get my hair cut free. I walked in the door and says, I'd like to have a haircut for nothing. He says, not today, tomorrow. Well, you know what I got instead of my haircut. And God's promised you and me that He's coming tomorrow. Now, whenever that may be, it's the day after the day you're living. And we are told to sanctify ourselves because tomorrow God is going to do wonders. That is, tomorrow He's going to take us out of this world, dry shot, to the river of death, without ever tasting it. And we are told in the Bible to set ourselves apart and to cleanse ourselves, because that's the purpose, or that's the reason, because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, we talk about it a good deal, but I wonder how much effect it has had upon any of our lives, the coming of Christ. Let me suggest to you this morning to examine yourselves and say to yourselves, definitely say, the Lord is coming tomorrow. And what would the rest of your day be? How would it be spent? Well, that's exactly the way He expects to spend us to spend every day of our lives, because we're looking for Him tomorrow. It's that which sanctifies us, sets us apart from the world for himself. And I'd like to suggest to you that sanctification in the Bible 9 out of 10 times is positive, not negative. You know, we talk about sanctification very much as though it's a negative thing. And of course it's included, but it's 90% positive. I read in one of Vance Havner books a number of years ago about a young man that came to see him, and he says to him, "Mr. Havner, I'd like to know what's wrong with my Christian testimony. I don't drink anymore. I don't smoke anymore. I don't dance anymore. I don't swear anymore. I don't go to parties anymore. And yet I feel weak." And Mr. Havner says to him, he took him to the front of his home and he showed him the fence post in front of the house. And he says, "My fence post never drinks either. It never goes to parties. It doesn't smoke. It doesn't swear. It doesn't dance. But it's as dead as a doornail." And then he took him to the back and he showed him an apple tree. You see, it isn't separated from something, but it's separated to someone. It's producing something for God that counts in the Christian's life. I know the other is included, but we read in the same epistle to the Thessalonians that they turned to God. That is, they were separated to God from idols. When the positive took place in our lives, the negative automatically followed. When I married my wife, I never paid any attention anymore to any other girl. And I paid attention to a lot of them before I was married. I was separated to the one, and all the others fell off. Sanctification to God because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Separation to him. To something positive, to someone who wants us to produce fruit for him as we live in his world. That should be the result in our lives because of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then because of the coming of Christ, we're to be ardent in love. And I dare say that this is one of the things that's lacking amongst the people of God today. And when I'm talking about love, I'm not talking about sentimentality. That isn't love at all. That's mush. I live a mile outside of the city of Denver, and on a gravel road, and not so much lately anymore, but a year or so ago, every night when we came home for meeting, there was 8 or 9 or 10 cars in that road. They called it Lover's Lane. I called it Mush Lane. Love is active. Love isn't what it says, but love is what it does. Always in the Bible, love is never negative. It's always positive. It's always active. God so loved the world that he gave. The Son of God who loved me and gave. And you can go on. Whenever the love of God is mentioned, it's always an active love that does something. It's always positive. And for a Christian to be ardent in love is doing something for the people of God, not talking about the people of God, which is going on more and more in the day in which you and I live. Not saying something about them, but doing something for them. I remember being in Wichita a couple of years ago when a brother Willis Rogers was there, and I've never forgotten the verse he spoke of. It's the verse that says, "What can we do for our little sister? Not with her or to her, but for her." And that's what love always does. He didn't ask, "What can we do with our little sister? What can we do to our little sister? But what can we do for our little sister?" And the love of a Christian that's ardent for Christ at all in view of the coming of the Lord is a love that will do something. That will be active. The Apostle Paul was that way, you remember. The reason why he served the Lord so faithfully, because he loved the Lord so wonderfully. And the reason why you and I ought to be serving faithfully is because of our positive, active love for him. And then next, the coming of the Lord will make you patient in trial. And if you haven't had any trial in this world, you're not living for God at all. Because my Bible says, "They that live godly in this present world shall suffer persecution." Not may, but shall. The one is absolutely connected to the other. I'm not talking about physical trial. I'm talking about trial of the spirit. Trial of the soul. Trial in things that our physical capabilities have nothing whatever to do about or can change. That only God can change. That only our spiritual life can bear. And to be patient in trial is a sign that a person is waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, because your patience may be ended today. Your patience. The Apostle Paul again was patient in trial. He endured all things because he was looking for the coming of the Lord. The Apostle James tells us that be patient therefore unto the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And on last but not least, because my time is gone nearly, we should be expectant in attitude. Be honest with me and be honest, or be honest with God and be honest with yourself. How many of us in this room this morning are expecting the Lord to come today? How many of us expect the Lord to come before this conference is ended? I lived in Michigan for many years, and I remember some 30-odd years ago we had a chapel on College Avenue, and it became too small for the assembly and for the Sunday school, and the brethren decided to buy a larger building, a church building. And one of the older brethren in our meeting just objected to it strenuously. And the reason for it was that he says it wouldn't be another week before the Lord came. Now, it's been over 30 years ago. But that's the way he lived. That's what he actually believed. That's what he practiced in all his life. The fact that day by day he was looking for the coming of the Lord. He was expecting him. In other words, it wouldn't have been no surprise to him if he came today. Would it be a surprise to you? Or would it be a surprise to me? I'm going down to the depot right after this meeting this morning. A brother's going to take me down. I'm going to pick up my ticket for a train reservation back to Denver tomorrow night. Is that an attitude of expectancy? Of course, it's reasonable to do so. But that's the way we order and regulate all of our lives. That's the way we act in every circumstance. We put the coming of the Lord off in the distant future, and as yet it may be today. I'm sure that none of us are living in the expectancy of the immediate return of the Lord Jesus. If we were, if you were, if I was, if I was expecting the Lord to really come today, there'd be a few brethren I'd have to go and see today. And so would you. If we were really expecting the return of the Lord, we'd be throwing our arms around some that we've been turning our backs to for the last 6 months. We'd welcome into our presence those whom we've been shunning for some time past. The expectancy of the return of the Lord Jesus would heal every wound among every Christian if it was practiced as God intends it to be. The expectancy of the immediate return of Christ would make the people of God one as nothing else will. That God might speak to your heart and mine and make us really, not only in words, but indeed make us really look for the coming of the Lord Jesus today. Before this conference ends, our brother spoke about prayer and spoke about the simplicity of it. And the coming of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, to my mind, is one of the simplest things that God has left with us and taught us. To be looking for him. If this conference would do nothing else, if it could create in your heart and in my heart a real expectancy of the return of Christ, it would have been well worthwhile. because I'm sure it would make us a lot better Christians than we are today. I listened to a song on a high fire the other day that was put in our home. It was sung by the Back to the Bible Hour Quartet. I don't recall the words, but the conclusion or the thought behind the song was this: that if the Lord would come now, not where would He find us, but how would He find us? Would He find us expecting Him in harmony and fellowship with all of God's people whom we know, instead of bickering over little things because we're not expecting His return? May God speak to our hearts for His name's sake.